are in Revelation chapter 14. If you want to grab your Bible and open to that chapter, it'd be great. Revelation is perhaps one of the most intriguing books in the Bible. It's not only the last book, but it involves the fulfillment of prophecy, which also, of course, makes it more interesting to some people, at least. I'm interested in prophecy, so the book of Revelation has a great bearing on what I understand throughout Scripture. Many of the things spoken by the prophet Daniel we find fulfilled in this particular book. So it's an important study because it deals with the last days. And what I mean by that is the days that will kind of culminate in the tribulation period and then on into the kingdom age. So people say, well, how close are we to that? We're pretty close, I believe. I don't think that things that we see going on in our society are going to continue for that much longer without the Lord calling us home. I really believe that. Looking forward to that. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more, at least for us. The big issue, though, with the rapture of the church and then the beginning of the tribulation period is that even though we will not have sorrow, pain any longer, the pain and sorrow only begins on earth. So the tribulation period is probably the best time in all of man's history to not be present on planet earth. Much better to be in heaven, of course, especially during that time. So in chapter 13, it's been a couple of weeks since we've gone through that, but in chapter 13 we saw the two beasts out of the sea and on the land, out of the earth, and we saw the fact that there's an Antichrist ruler coming, one that will be not only a national leader, but a world leader. The world kind of governmental system is on its way. If you haven't noticed, we're already heading there. There are many things that are leading to this reality. I remember in the days back in the 70s and all that, which, you know, people thought that hearing the term one world government was like a conspiracy kind of theory issue. But now that discussion's open on the tables of our governments in this world. It is a directive that is being implemented and is really being pursued strongly and will come eventually. The world's going to be governed by one system, and the economics of the world will be handled by one governmental system. And not only that, there will also be the beast that will be part of that system as well, not just the Antichrist, but the false prophet will be a religious leader who gives credibility to the Antichrist. And together they kind of run things in a real corrupt and sick way, but the world will be subject to them because of the economics and of the problem with not being involved with their system. There will be a marking of people. And that, again, is here already as far as technologically. We don't have to wait for that to happen. We're already there. This could be implemented tomorrow. They already have the means to do it, which comes in a time when we're living in where, you know, you think, man, I mean, we're already marked in a sense, not with the mark of the beast, but, you know, if you have a smartphone, you have a GPS. I mean, they already know where you're at, where you go, what you look at. You ever wonder why you get sent particular ads of your interest? Because they monitor what you look at, and then they send you things that's creepy, isn't it? But that's just the beginning. Imagine you don't have to have a device with you. You have the device in you. And that's what's coming. And that mark will be, again, a very convenient thing in one respect, but a very evil thing on the other hand. So those days are upon us. And we saw these two beasts that are going to be on the earth and during that time. But in chapter 14 now, we kind of take a parenthetical break, meaning there's a parenthesis in this section, and we're going to look at something that John has shown and a perspective is given in this chapter. When we see the beasts that operate in this system of evil that's going to be on the earth, we have to stop and remember the real power source of the earth and of the heavens. And that's what John's going to see a picture of here. So in chapter 14, John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, it's interesting because just before, when we talked about the beasts that are going to be ruling, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, the Antichrist and his false prophet, we saw that there's going to be a marking. And without that marking of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You will not be able to conduct business. And so everyone gets marked. We saw back in chapter 7, though, that there was 144,000 Jewish men that were from each tribe of Israel's, you know, national history. 1/12 of these 144,000 were from each of the tribes. So 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, bringing the total to 144,000. And they were also marked with the mark of God, remember. So they're marked as well. Everybody gets marked. You're either marked with God's mark or you're marked with the beast or the Antichrist mark. So the picture is really plain. You're either marked for God or you're marked for the devil. But everybody's marked. Much better to be marked by God. These are shown to us again as a reminder that here they are now with the Lamb, with Christ. And it says here, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder." Powerful is the picture. "And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." So John now is seeing a different vision where he sees the Lamb, he sees 144,000 that were marked, and he hears harpers from heaven. And the reason he hears the harpers that are in heaven is because this is taking place in heaven, this part of his vision. You'll see that in just a second. "And these 144,000, hearing the harp music, they sang," verse 3, "as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." It's an interesting scene. It's in heaven, obviously. The throne is there. The four living creatures are there. The elders are there. That's representing all the saints from the Old and New Testament. So it's in heaven for sure, the scene that takes place. But what's the purpose? What's going on here? Well, we're told that the 144,000 are hearing the music of heaven, and they are singing a new song, and only they can learn it and sing it. Why is that? Why can't everybody sing this song? Because these were redeemed out of the earth in that particular time known as the Great Tribulation. When they go through the tribulation, their sorrow, listen, the sorrow of going through that season will be transformed into song. Now, one day, I'm looking forward to this, all of our sorrow will be transformed into song. The Lord will transform our sorrow into joy. And joyous singing will take place that was sorrow at one time in our life. Everything you go through in this life that's difficult, that's painful, one day the Lord's going to redeem that. means he's going to buy it back for his purpose, and he'll give you songs to sing. Now, David, the great psalmist of Israel, many times wrote about seasons of pain, and he would declare, "The Lord has given me songs in the night." What are night songs? Well, when it's dark and there's nighttime kind of seasons taking place in our life, and we go through those, don't we? But God is so faithful because he can give you songs in the night. He can lift you in your spirit, in your soul, and give you a song in the midst of the sorrow you're going through. Well, eventually, when we get to heaven, when all is said and done, there's going to be songs that you're going to sing that came through the sorrow that your life was exposed to. That's God. That's how he works. That's what he does. He's a lover. He's a giver. He's a changer, right? He does things that are better. And he'll take pain and sorrow and transform it into songs. And only these could sing this song because they were the ones that went through this. There's songs that you alone can sing because you've gone through certain things. Other people may not be able to sing that song. And the more painful life is, the sweeter the song becomes. And perhaps in some regards, you have exclusive songs as well. I don't have a problem with these 144,000 being able to be the ones that sing this song and nobody else because of what they're going to go through. They're going through the tribulation and they'll be redeemed through it, but they still have to go through it. You have to go through things in life. Does God always just fix everything in life? Does he always just take you out of the situation that you find yourself in? No, but he will get you through it. And oftentimes people say, "I just want this to stop." And I hear you. I'm with you. Whenever a trial begins in my life, I mean, I'm immediately asking the Lord to make it stop. Nobody likes it when we have to go through hard things. But the Lord's doing something in it, and you have to trust him. You have to really let him have his way in your life, because what he's doing in this trial, in this time of pain, is very important to my character. And I would never choose that. I would just as soon stay shallow in my character, right? I don't need to go deep. I don't need to be a deep man. Let me just be a shallow guy, right? That's the choice we would make, but the Lord loves us so much, he says, "No, I am going to deepen you so you can sing songs that will sweeten the lives of others. I'll give you a song in the night that you can share with somebody that's going through a night season at some point." You can't share that. You can't be a comfort if you haven't been comforted. You can't even know what somebody's going through until you've gone through things. And so these, I say amen. Sing that song, you 144,000, right? You just go ahead and have that song because you went through something. And sometimes people say, "That person or this guy or this gal, man, they really have a sweetness in their ministering." And that may be true and it's great, but understand where that came from. It didn't come from living shallow, empty, right, lives that never experienced the depths of sorrow and trouble. And so, you know, I know for me, when I'm going through something heavy or deep, I'm not looking for shallow people. I'm looking for someone who's been through it, who's gone through things. Why? Because they know. And they can minister to me. They can pray for me in a way that I know is genuine and authentic. And it really does minister to my soul. So understand that. We don't choose. These 144,000 didn't choose to be the 144,000. They were chosen by God and then allowed to go through what they went through. And now here they are with the Lamb singing a new song of joy and rejoicing, but it used to be, this used to be sorrow and pain, and very disturbing things were going on during the tribulation period. So this is a point where after everything's said and done, here they are singing songs, and they have the harpers of heaven accompanying them, right? This is the band in heaven right here. But they get to sing this song, and that's okay. They sung this new song. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So these 144,000, what does that mean? They didn't defile themselves with women. Does this mean they weren't married? Well, it's not saying that marriage is defiling. It's saying that these didn't get married. The Lord chose these men, and they were solely dedicated to his purposes. Meaning they didn't mix their life, once they were called by God, they didn't mix their life with anything else. So they weren't defiled in a sense by not only being married or having their focus shift, but they are virgins for the Lord in the sense that they gave themselves totally for him. So once these 144,000 are called, and this is after the rapture of the church, these are called into service for the Lord. God picks these 144,000, right? And they are dedicated specifically for his purpose. And it just means that they're not married, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now, Jesus is the first fruits for us. And then when we put him first, then we are the first fruits for him. And this is what these guys have done. But this doesn't mean they're the first ones that have been born again. Obviously, these didn't even get called until the Great Tribulation is taking place. But what this may mean is that they are the first fruits for the new harvest. See, our harvest time is going on right now. Right now, God is speaking grace to this world, right? You can get saved. Just call upon the name of the Lord. Just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sin, and you can be born again, right? What a great time to get saved. While grace is being spoken. But during the age that these 144,000 are ministering, it's not really the grace message anymore. It's a warning that judgment's going to come. It's a different issue. So the harvest of the tribulation, is it going to be different than the harvest that goes on for the church age? Yes. It's very different. And you'll see that the angels of heaven are going to start going through the sky here in just a minute, and they're proclaiming messages to the earth. One of the messages is the gospel, but you'll see it's in the form of the old style gospel message that God has been giving since the beginning. So this is perhaps the first fruits, these guys are, of the new harvest, which will culminate in the kingdom and during the tribulation, the harvest of the tribulation. These are the first fruits of that. Seems to indicate that here. And they're redeemed, right? They're the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The term first fruits has a particular connotation in this verse. It means the very finest. I like that. I mean, being the first fruits for God means that your life is operating in the very finest way. And do you find that to be true? Serving the Lord, being in fellowship with God, isn't it the very finest of life? It is. Being the first fruits for God, man, that's the finest thing that you could do in life. It's the best. So that term is used here. These are the very finest, and their life is given over to the Lord. And of course, then they are also among that first fruits for him. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. As we are, We're all without fault before the throne of God because of the blood of Jesus, right? As these are as well. But here's the interesting thing. As these men are ministering during the tribulation, in their mouths was found no guile. They're given over to the purpose of God. They are spiritually empowered by the Lord during the tribulation period. I mean, they are protected. They're sealed. We saw that in chapter 7. And they will make it through the tribulation all the way to the end and then be in the kingdom with Jesus Christ. But when we say they had no guile in their mouths, what does that mean? What is guile? What does it mean to have guile? Well, it literally means, and you can find probably a number of different definitions, but one that really stuck out to me was guile is artful deception. It's creative deceiving. Oh, that's a good one. That means you're creative and artful in the way you deceive. You don't just blunder through deception. You're a specialist. Some people have guile that they speak, right? The Antichrist will have guile. He will be a specialist in deception. Satan is full of guile. He is artful, creative in the way he deceives. He's really good at it. That's the point. So when you don't have guile, you're not very good at deceiving. Right? You ever met somebody and they're just not a good liar? You know? And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's the idea. If you're a bad liar, then that means you're not too full of guile because you haven't gotten so good at it, so artful at it, that you can deceive easily. It's good not to be able to pull that off. Like, if you tried it, people would just go, you're a bad liar. You know, you shouldn't try that. You're not very good at it. Well, that's good, isn't it? Careful that you don't get good at it. It's just a sign of unholiness when you're good at deceiving. So that's what these men are kind of really absent of, is guile. They don't have it. They're not good at it, and they wouldn't even want to be good at it. They wouldn't try it. So they're honest and they're true before the throne of God, right? And I saw, he said in verse 6, another angel fly in the midst of heaven, or, you know, fly in mid-heaven. So he sees this angel flying. Mid-heaven would mean between the heaven and the earth. So mid-heaven. So in the sky, we would say. He saw an angel flying, right, through the midst of heaven or in mid-heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Now note that. The everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and every kindred and tongue and people. This angel is going to be preaching across the planet to every people, to every kindred and tongue. So this is God's, in a sense, last call. This series of angels that are going through proclaiming the things that they're told to proclaim to the earth. This is last call time for the earth. And this is grace here. This is mercy. This is God being just more merciful than you know, man deserves, for sure. Keep in mind, this is towards the end here of the tribulation, when things are starting to kind of come apart at the seams, and man has been warned for many, 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 many years, right, that they need to turn to God, since the very beginning, really. But man doesn't listen to God. Have you noticed that? Doesn't want to even hear God's words. Doesn't even want people that know God to use God's words. That's how obviously rejecting the world is of what God says. It's so intimidating and so indicting to the world that they don't even want it spoken. Interesting. So this angel goes across and proclaims this everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God. Now, That needs to happen. There is such an unreverence in our society for God. No fear, we would say. Fear or respect. There's no respect for God. And this angel, first thing he's proclaiming is fear God. You know, you need to respect God. Right now, we won't see this happening. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to men to proclaim, right? To the church in particular, during this day and age, of course. We are the proclaimers of the gospel. God has not given that duty to angels, but to men who are in the church, who serve the purpose of the Lord now. But in the end of the tribulation period, towards the wrap-up time, angels are going to be sent forth. Now, this is another great understanding. God is going to do something different during the tribulation than he's doing now in this age that we're living in. And the 144,000 have been proclaiming the gospel throughout the years of tribulation. But at the end, God ramps things up and starts sending out angels to proclaim. Jesus said that he wouldn't return until the whole earth had heard the message of the gospel. And I've had people come up and say, we should probably get out there and get the whole world hearing the gospel so we can get raptured. Well, the world is going to hear the gospel message. The whole world will hear it. We don't have to worry about that. People say, well, what about those remote people that live in the jungles of, you know, these obscure countries? Well, it says here that every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, every single person is going to be given the opportunity to hear this. We don't have to worry about that, right? That discussion about pygmies in Africa, that who's going to talk to them? What about them? Well, don't worry about that. God has a way of reaching people. Do you know that? It's not for me to panic over, oh no, how's that going to work? Yeah. God can do whatever he needs to do. Right? He got to you, didn't he? He got to me. I don't have to worry about that. But he's going to make sure that every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, anywhere on this planet, someone that's remote or right in the middle of town, they're going to be able to hear this message. Right? We share the gospel today, but in the last days, the angels will do it. And so he says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, this is a different sound, isn't it, than the gospel that we now proclaim? Do we say this? Do we go to people and say, now let me just say this. You need to fear God who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything in them, right? You need to make sure that you understand that the one who made the fountains of waters is who you need to trust. Well, we go right to the gospel of Christ, don't we? But isn't this interesting that in the Old Testament economy of God's message, you know, it was David who said in Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The gospel is written throughout creation, isn't it? That's why it's so ironic when people say, well, you know, how can you tell that God made all this? Well, how can you tell he didn't? How can you possibly look at the heavens and the earth and creation and not know that God's a creator here and that this just didn't happen by chance? Right? You've got to have more faith to believe that, in my opinion, than to believe that God just created it, right? With all its intricacies. And I mean, it's just way, way too far of a reach for me to think, boom. And look at all that happened just because of some explosion or some, you know, it's like, really? Are you kidding? You know, if I told you that there was this big explosion back east and New York City formed, with all its cars and buildings and everything. Everything you see in New York, just boom, oh, this explosion, there it is. How crazy that would be, right? If I told you that this wristwatch just, you know, over time, a cow died and the leather skin of the cow crawled somehow and found some ore that was growing out of the ground and some metal was formed just in the right timing. And then the gears formed out of that metal. And then, you know, the sun shone real brightly on some sand and made a glass crystal that... And here we are, a watch. Right? And people say, well, that's crazy. Well, listen, the wrist that this watch is sitting on is 3,000 times more complicated than the watch is. But it just kind of, oh yeah, it just kind of formed all the ligaments, all the muscle, and it just kind of happened, right? They're crazy, if you believe it, right? And if you use those examples of a watch, New York City, or whatever you might want to say, people say, no, well, of course not. Well, you believe, though, that something so much more involved and complicated just happened, right? Fear God, right? Don't think that he, you know, is not worth worshiping, because he is. He's the only one worth worshiping. So in this, it's important to understand that the angel is going to proclaim the fear of the Lord, because God has made the heavens and the earth, which means that God's in control. The Antichrist during this time will be trying to convince the world that he's in control. Well, what did the Antichrist make? Did he make the heavens and the earth? No. Can he make anything? No. Why in the world would you worship him? Is the point. God's in charge, right? He's calling, this angel is, he's calling people back to God. And he goes on and he says, and there followed then another angel, a second angel appears, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen, is the second proclamation of another angel. And we have to understand that Babylon is the symbol in Scripture of rebellion against God. So this is not a city necessarily that's being talked about here, but a system. It's the system of God, or coming against God in rebellion and then setting up your whole world based upon that rebellion. So at the Tower of Babel, when man tried to reach the heavens on his own and had all these different things they were trying to do, being one language, remember, God looked at it and said, they're going to get out of hand. So he confounded their language, remember, scattered them all over the earth. But that was the beginning. Babel, or Babylon, was the first rebellion against God. And so Babylon has stood for rebellion ever since. So the economic, political, and religious Babylonian system of the world is what's being discussed here. And it is going to fall hard. The whole thing's going to come apart. So get this down. The economic and political and religious thing that is worldly is going to be destroyed. And this is the angel saying, if you're trusting in that system, you should bail out now. Because it's going to come down, all of it. So this would not only mean governments and economies and all the rest around the world, but also any religious activity that's not Christ-centered, not based on Jesus Christ. So everything that's Babylonian is coming down. It's going to fall. And, you know, it needs to fall. And all the wrath of her fornication will come down as well. And then we see a third angel, verse 9, which followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, this has caused a whirlwind of controversy. Does this mean that if someone takes the mark of the beast, perhaps unknowingly, just part of the system, because everybody's going to get marked, otherwise you can't be a part of the societies of the world transacting any business, you can't buy anything or sell anything. So does this mean that once somebody takes that mark that they're doomed? Well, the term in this is interesting. You can look it up in a Greek word study if you want to. But when it says that if any man worship there in verse 9, that the term can mean if anyone continues to worship, which may make some sense. In other words, let's say a child gets marked with the mark of the beast. And they will, won't they? And they didn't know. I mean, the parents just took them in and there they are, right? Does that mean that they don't have an opportunity to get saved? Well, I think that the angel running around the sky proclaiming the gospel and saying, fear God and turn to God, I mean, I think that's the invitation. So I think that might have some bearing, that if anyone continues, meaning after they've heard, right, the invitation to come to the Lord and can turn to God, if anyone continues after that, maybe that's the implication. But it doesn't seem right to me that if a child was marked, that they are doomed because their parents took them down to the mark station and had them marked with the mark of the beast. So, you know, would God say that's it for you? Because, well, I don't think so. I think everyone has the opportunity to choose the Lord or not. You know, what if someone was forced to take the mark? Will that, you think that might happen when push comes to shove? Probably. I mean, we know that people who don't take the mark and who resist the authority of the Antichrist, they will, in many cases, lose their lives if they're caught. And the method of execution will be beheading, interestingly enough. I wonder who's going to be involved with that. You know any groups that behead people these days? But the point is that are there going to be people forced to take the mark? Well, probably. So what does that mean? Then you're just a marked person and you're done. I don't think so. I think if you were like, okay, now, you know, I heard the message of the gospel. I heard about this, but I'm going to continue worshiping the beast and following him anyway. Well, then he says, if that's the case, then you're going to have to experience the wrath of God. And the key here in verse 10 is, it's the wrath of God which is poured out without mixture. What does that mean? It means it's undiluted. Now, God always, we read throughout Scripture that he always remembers mercy in his judgment. But here, the wrath is without mixture. There's no grace, there's no mercy mixed with this. So the final decision made here is going to bring about an eternal torment of fire and brimstone. These aren't terms people like to hear. In fact, people say, yeah, I can't believe you even teach that stuff, that God would even allow that, or, you know, let somebody go through that. Well, listen now. People have this unbelievable ignorance about God's love, I find. It's all based on their understanding what they think. And listen, we're not on a sentimental journey with God's love. God is God. He's the creator of the universe. He is the great I am. You fall down on your face when you're in his presence. He's awesome. He's pure and holy. And he offers us his love and eternal home with him. Right? That's big. That's huge. And God warns mankind since he created mankind. He's told man how to be with him. Come unto me, Jesus said. God spoke it to the children of Israel forever. You just come to me. Don't go to those stone idols and those wooden idols. They can't hear you. They can't speak to you. They can't do anything for you. Right? Forever God has been pleading with man to come to him. So this idea that, well, I can't believe God will allow this to happen. After hearing the three angels, if someone's still worshiping the beast, then they're going to suffer the wrath of God, and deservedly so. If a person hears of the goodness of God and rejects it and chooses the devil, then he's made his bed. He's going to have to experience now the eternal torment, right? And the smoke of the torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. God's invitation to man is come and have eternal life. When man says, absolutely not, there's no way in the world I'm coming to God and going through. No, I'm not doing that. Well, then the only alternative then is eternal separation from God. That's what's being described here. Just get the picture. Being with God, there's eternal joy, love, peace, and rest. Does that sound good to you? It sounds better to me every day. Rest. But there's no rest day or night for the wicked. And who hasn't experienced that in practical life? Oh, you're involved with something wicked. Is there any rest in that? No. Any peace in that? No. No rest in it. And imagine eternity with no rest. Day or night. There's no stopping. Because only rest, peace, joy, love, all that, it's only found in God. So separation from God means none of that. Forever. Whew. Man, it just gives me chills to think about what that would be like. And so God's serious about heaven, he's also serious about hell. He's serious about eternal life with him. He's also serious about eternal life without him. And people make that choice. Here is the patience, verse 12, of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. This is the patience of our life is to just keep focusing on the Lord. Life will try and disrupt that. Satan will try and disrupt it. Even people will try and disrupt that. Take you out of the place where you're focusing on the Lord. But you have to have patience, and you just need to keep doing what God says and keep that faith in Christ and keep it in the first place and keep going, right? Sometimes you just have to keep going. You know, someone wisely said, blessed are the plodders. What's a plodder? You just plod along. You just keep going. Sometimes you don't feel like you're making any progress. You don't feel like you're going anywhere, but keep plodding. Keep Christ first. Because, man, you're heading towards heaven. And he says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, or from now on. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So no rest for the wicked, day or night, But here, there's rest for those that are in Christ. You know, and he says there's a time at this particular juncture where now the Holy Spirit is saying, this is going to get so intense that from here on, those that die in Christ, blessed are they. There's a point during the tribulation where it's so incredibly horrific on planet Earth that blessed are you if you died in Christ, because you'll get to rest. But we also know, Daniel says that Satan, the Antichrist, he's going to be wearing out the saints. Those that get saved in the tribulation are going to be persecuted like never before. And for many of those, blessed are you if you die. Right? Blessed. Because you'll rest. And your works do follow. Right? The things you do for Christ will follow. And then he switches the vision here in verse 14. He says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having his head with a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Well, this is no question Jesus Christ with the golden crown, and he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, right now, we love to use the term harvest, right? Oh, man, come and let's see a great harvest for the Lord. Now, this is a different type of harvest that we're looking at here. This is a harvest that you won't want to be a part of. You don't want to be on the earth when this harvest takes place. Because Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace. He's gentle, loving Jesus. But listen, he comes at this particular point with a sickle, and he's coming to reap the harvest, because it says the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is not Jesus coming for his saints. This is not Jesus coming to take those that are on the earth at this point out from the suffering of the tribulation. It says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The Bible teaches throughout that what a man sows, that shall he also reap. When man sows nothing but sin and wickedness, then he reaps destruction. And this harvest that's going to take place here, when the earth is reaped, it brings about something very, very stunning here. In verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came from the altar which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The seeds of iniquity, folks, are allowed to grow and grow and grow. People say, well, what's God doing about all the sin in the world? You know, he's not doing anything about it. Why does he allow this to happen? Why? Well, there's coming a point where he will deal with that. And here's a picture of it. When the seeds of iniquity grow and are fully ripe, the clusters of those grapes, so to speak, when they reach the ripening point, then the Lord will reap. And he'll harvest this earth. And it's going to be absolute destruction. Because this world will reap what it's sowing. People who live the lives that they're living in wickedness, in hatred, in violence, in perversion, and are just perpetuating that. Those seeds of iniquity are growing and growing, seemingly without any consequence at this point. But there's a time coming when the sickle goes in and the grape cluster is cut from the vine because it's fully ripe. Man, I'm telling you, this earth is about ripe. in my opinion. How much more ripe does it need to be? Right? I think it's right now on the verge of being rotten. And I mean, something gets too ripe, what happens? It starts to rot. Right? Have you ever grabbed a piece of fruit and it's like, well, this was ripe just the other day, but now I think it's rotten. It's too ripe. So at the right time, when things are just fully ripe, the Lord will reap the harvest of the earth. Interesting, he uses the term, the vine of the earth. We, today, in our kind of grace church age that we're living in, we are attached to the vine, which is Jesus Christ. Remember John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. So we are the vine of Christ. In other parts of Scripture, vines are used to describe Israel. You know, he has Israel as his vine and his, but here the vine is used as the earth and those that live in it, and they are fully ripe. And the angel then thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, wine presses take clusters of grapes and they're put in there, and the press crushes the grapes. And then the juice from the grape, of course, comes out. But so it's here that the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is about 582 feet. So you got 1,600 furlongs, that's about 176 miles. It's a bloodbath. That's what's being spoken of here. Is this a view of Armageddon? Yeah. The final battle that takes place, and many believe in that valley of Armageddon, or Armageddon in Israel. It's a big valley over there, and many have noticed how it is the perfect battlefield. Even Napoleon, when he visited Israel, said this is the perfect battleground. Many battles were fought there, if you recall. Many of the battles of Israel were fought right there in that plain of Armageddon. So what does it mean that the blood's going to be up to the bridles of the horses? Well, it could be metaphorical in the sense that, you know, in other words, it's going to be just a mess, right? But the blood is going to be flowing. It's going to be one of the most horrific battles ever on the earth. And, you know, folks, God is today speaking grace. I just think it's the most important time right now in man's history. Before the rest of this takes place, we are in an age where we can tell people the good news of God's grace and mercy. And today is the day, right, to get saved. Today is the day of salvation, because, you know, someone's going to wake up one day and it's not the age of grace anymore. It's the age of the tribulation. And that age is not something I would wish on anybody to have to live through. I mean, the description is very, very frightening. And we're not done. We still have vials to open and seeing the wrath of God being poured out on this earth. And again, when we read terms like without mixture, when men are pleading with mountains and rocks to fall on them and kill them because they can't stand what's going on, it's a pretty descriptive time. But the point is this: right now, God's speaking in his grace and mercy. Come, you know, that's such a great time to get born again, isn't it? I mean, there's no better time in history to get saved than during the age of the church. There really isn't. There's no better time for that. You know, right now you get saved, you miss the entire tribulation. Right? You get born again, you go to heaven at the rapture of the church, or if your life ends before that, you go to heaven anyway. It's kind of a win-win thing no matter what. You know, I'm going to heaven regardless of what happens. You know, whether I'm raptured or whether I die, it doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven as soon as I'm done with this life. I'm in heaven with the Lord forever. No one can take me out of that. No one can stop that from happening, right? But during the tribulation, and people say, well, you know, if it got that bad, I'd probably go ahead and believe then. You think? You think so? If you can't believe now, what makes you think you're going to believe then? When you can't believe and it's free, it's grace, it's mercy, just come and miss out on all the horrific time of the tribulation. If you can't believe now, why would you think that when the time comes and you're being threatened with beheading for believing in Christ, what makes you think you're going to just all of a sudden say, okay, now I'll believe? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there's going to be a strong delusion on the earth that keeps people from believing. It's going to be an incredibly difficult time. Many will get saved. Don't get me wrong. There's a huge, huge revival, in a sense, during the tribulation. People get saved. They die for their faith, but they do get saved. But do you really, I mean, does somebody really want to play that game? Like, well, see, if it gets that bad, I mean, then I'll do it. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Why not just miss the whole thing? Well, you know, and here's the thing with that whole idea and discussion. If you don't want God now, what's your reasoning for that? If you don't want to trust in the Lord today, why wouldn't you want to trust Him today? You know, still have some things I'd like to do, or still like my life, you know, the way it is. I don't want everything changing. Really? I'll tell you, you're not ready for Christ then. Because when I came to the Lord, I wanted everything to change. Huh? My life was a train wreck. Why wouldn't I want this to change? Lord, change it. Change me. Huh? I mean, it's true, man. I was just ruined. I was ripe for the harvest of God. Right? And so when you're ripe for the harvest of God, you turn to the Lord and He takes you. He redeems you. But if you don't, and then the time comes, and like so many in this particular part of the story of Revelation, they aren't ripe anymore for the Lord. They're ripe for the wrath of God. Meaning, they may have been, listen, they may have been ripe during the days of grace, but now they're rotten and they're ripe for the wine press. Ouch, right? Just like that bird hitting the window. Ouch, right? Tormented. Can't get out of there. So when you have this opportunity before you, you know, you know, if you're born again, you just keep thanking God for it. You know, you just rejoice that, hey, I'm just reminded that, you know, I'm never going to be separated from Him. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. I'm always going to be in His presence. I'm going to be with Him forever. But man, it sure gives me a sense of passion for those that are lost, you know. But for me, I read that and I think, people say, well, this whole Bible thing doesn't make sense. It makes perfect sense to me. I mean, honestly, you know, I can be with God in heaven for eternity, joy unspeakable, peace, rest, life, abundance, man. I mean, things you couldn't even ever imagine ever being possible You're going to experience all that and more, much more than you could ever possibly think about, hear about, or imagine. It's going to be in heaven. I can have that with Christ, love, joy, all that. Just being enamored for eternity with God, watching him do anything and everything he does. Like, oh, that was cool. Did you see what he did? Do you see what he's doing constantly? It's just so amazing. You can have that, or you can have eternal torment. No rest, no light, no love, no mercy, no grace. Nothing that God is what hell is. Now, why in the world would somebody choose that over being with God for eternity? And I think it really does boil down to this. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, Jesus said, for my sake, you will find it. You'll have it. He who has the Son hath life. He who has not the Son has not life. So for a little bit of earthly, fleshly pleasure, people will not turn to the Lord because I don't want to give that up. Listen, you only have a little bit more time with it anyway. And then it's all going away, right? This idea that people think, well, it's all right. All my buddies are being hell anyway. And we'll just play poker and drink beer and... No, your buddies may be there, but you won't know where they are because you'll be in outer darkness, completely, absolutely alone. No light, no one to talk to. It's not a kegger party, hell. It's absence of everything, anything. It's nothingness to the nth degree. Whew. So, we'll pick it up next week. But just as a reminder, I know, you know, if you're saved, great. If you're not, today's the day, man. Just turn to the Lord. You know, your life is teetering, you know, on damnation if you don't know Jesus. I mean, you're there on the cusp of going over into oblivion, and man, it's so simple to make it right. You just say, Lord, I hear this, I'm convicted by this, and I want to trust in you because I don't want to experience that. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with you. That's all. And Jesus says, I'll take you. I'll bring you in. I'll redeem you. You'll be with me forever, right? I'll save you, right? I'll save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your salvation. I pray today, Lord, that you would refresh us that know you in this, that we would trust you even more, that we would be just filled with the joy of knowing soon and very soon we are going to see our King. We're going into glory. We're going into heaven. So blessed to know that. Father, I just thank you for it. But I do pray for any today who just have not given themselves up, have not given their life to you because they're holding on to it, reserving it for themselves. But Lord, if they try and keep their life, they're going to lose their life. And I pray for any today who have not made that decision but are thinking about it, that you're touching their heart. You're pulling on their heartstrings and they know that you are calling. And I pray that if they hear your voice, they would not, like those in the day of provocation, turn away, but they would turn toward you and call upon your name. For there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved except the name Jesus. So I pray that that happens, Lord, for any who need to know you, who are looking towards you right now. I know you'll receive them. We pray that that would be so. And refresh the rest of us, Lord. Protect us, guide us, lead us, and we will continue to follow you all the days of our life and on into heaven for eternity. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.